I'd like us to begin in prayer. Let's pray together. God, our Father, you have given us your word. Both in written form that we call the Bible, the Holy Bible, comprised of Old and New Testaments, Hebrew Scriptures, and revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the birth of your church and how we are to conduct ourselves as your household, the household of the living God. You have also given us your living word in the person of Jesus Christ, who was and is and forever will be God, the Son. You have also given us your Holy Spirit. Once Jesus offered himself up as the perfectly satisfactory substitute for our sin, and once Jesus ascended into heaven and rejoined you in the Godhead, you then sent your Holy Spirit in a new and remarkable way to live in us, to live among us, to live through us. I pray that in these moments that we will attend to you, that you will take my words and make them into your word, and that your Spirit, revealing your word to us, will change us increasingly, conforming us into your Son and the community of those who walk by faith according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I should probably get it out of the way. I have a confession to make to you this morning. All manner of integrity requires it. My integrity as a man, my integrity as a husband, and certainly my integrity as your pastor requires that I confess to you this morning that I borrowed my new series title. I didn't steal it. I'm borrowing it. It is from a book by Eugene Peterson. Here it is, Living the Resurrection, the Risen Christ in Everyday Life. But I only borrowed part of the title. You may have already noted in your bulletins that this morning we began a new series of messages projected to last through the end of June, entitled Back to the Basics, Living the Resurrection. That's the borrowed part. Then the rest is When the Resurrection Delays. That's today's message, Living the Resurrection When the Resurrection Delays. In my newsletter article this month, just released on Friday, and we have copies on the back table just beyond the last row of pews there, so I hope you'll pick one up if you haven't received it yet. I introduced and invited you to join me in this message series over the next 8 or 9 weeks. And we begin this morning with a very familiar, but I would suggest little understood event in Jesus' life and in the life of his followers. So I hope you'll read the newsletter article. But more importantly, I hope that you'll be here on Sundays as we work through John chapter 11. As I mentioned, I get the Living Resurrection, or Living the Resurrection part of my title from that little book by Eugene Peterson, Living the Resurrection, the Risen Christ in Everyday Life. And this morning's passage and this morning's message, focusing on a familiar event in Jesus' life. I say that it's familiar but little understood because, as most of us know, Jesus' raising of Lazarus is familiar, but I didn't realize until I got into it that this happens over the course of 44 verses. And there's a lot going on in those 44 verses. And every message that I've ever heard preached focuses on just two or three of them. 44 verses worth of what was going on in the life and ministry of Jesus. What was going on in the life of his followers? What was going on in Mary and Martha's life as they yearned for their brother to be delivered from disease and death, yearning for Jesus to come and to fix it, and he didn't come. But normally all we get is some platitudes about Jesus' statement, I am the resurrection and the life, and he is. And so we hope to have eternal life, both now and later, because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Oh yes, and Lazarus, come forth! And all that is true, of course, but there is a lot more going on here that makes these very basic observations more meaningful, more compelling, more urgent. And if all we take away from this very important chapter in John's Gospel, chapter 11, is that Lazarus must have smelled badly after being in the tomb for 4 days, we have missed the main point. In fact, maybe the whole point. Peterson's subtitle gets to the heart of what I hope we can discover and apply, both to our lives and also to our ministry here at Bethesda Church. And this is the everyday implications of the Christian life. Or specifically, what difference does the resurrection make after all? Peterson treated this topic more fully and pastorally in this substantially larger book entitled Practice the Resurrection. I like that. Practice the Resurrection. A conversation of growing up in Christ. Now, some of you will be encouraged to learn that I don't agree with Eugene Peterson on everything. Others of you might be disappointed that I don't agree with Peterson on everything. And I know the rest of you will be saying by now, who's Eugene Peterson? Eugene Peterson is a longtime and well-respected pastor, preacher, and professor emeritus of spiritual theology at Regent College and Seminary in Vancouver. Perhaps most notably, he also is the author of The Message, Paraphrase of the Bible, which many find helpful, and you've heard it mentioned and read from in this pulpit. But more importantly, with Peterson, I believe with everything in me, and by the way, increasingly as I grow up in God's grace through faith, that the Bible teaches these two things about the resurrection. First of all, the power of the resurrection. Somebody say that phrase. The power of the resurrection. That was very weak. One more time. The power of the resurrection. Thank you. We've got the colorful crowd over here. The power of the resurrection, who is the person of the Holy Spirit, manifests himself in and among and through God's blood-bought, spirit-born people. Here's the catcher, all of us. I strongly believe this today more than ever before. If the Holy Spirit does not manifest himself, then we are neither bought by Jesus' blood, nor are we born by his Spirit. The power of the resurrection, who is the person of the Holy Spirit, manifests himself in God's people. But I want you to know that I'm not talking here about some bizarre or phenomenal manifestation, at least not necessarily. I'm talking primarily about the character of Christ being formed in us and then doing the works of Jesus in our place and in our time. I had a theology professor in seminary who was otherwise rather unremarkable, but one day in chapel, he preached a message and he said something that I've never forgotten. Dr. Terry Young said this. Perhaps it'll be helpful to you. It certainly has been for me over the course of maybe 12, 15 years, something like that. The mark of the Holy Spirit isn't so much how high we jump, but how straight we walk when we come down. Process that for a second, would you? The mark of the Holy Spirit is not how high we jump, but how straight we walk when we come down. That's what I'm talking about. Living the resurrection. And that's another one of those life-changing sentences. At least it has been for me, and perhaps it will be for you. I also want to quickly say, however, that God in his existence as co-equal and co-eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the will and ways of God and the actual actions of God in history are very nearly infinitely beyond my experience of him. And while it is quite normal, even natural, for us to think that everyone should experience God in just the way that I have, or just the way that we have experienced him, we do well to remember, especially we preachers, that God is infinitely bigger and God is infinitely better than we can ever imagine him to be. And so when we talk about the Holy Spirit, let's be aware that yes, his primary purpose in God's people is to form the character of Christ in us, but we know very little of what we're talking about. God is bigger and God is better than we ever can imagine him to be. Secondly, with Eugene Peterson, as indicated by the title and content of his book, I also believe that the Bible teaches us, and all true Christians know that, here's the second thing, the power of the resurrection should be manifesting himself through God's people, individually, in our families, and congregationally, in everyday life. That is, just not when we have a meeting. The power of the resurrection ought to be, and in fact will, if we will respond in faith and obedience, manifest himself in everyday life, wherever we go, whatever we are doing. And that should be normal for the Christian. In his introduction to Living the Resurrection, the Risen Christ in Everyday Life, Eugene Peterson shares a rather lengthy account of an American baseball player turned flamboyant revivalist evangelist. You may recognize his name. His name is Billy Sunday. Peterson notes that it was Billy Sunday who coined the phrase, the Sawdust Trail, which marked out the way to the altar to receive Christ in Sunday's big tent meetings. Peterson then shares one of Billy Sunday's best and favorite come to Jesus lines. Here it is, and I quote, "Hit the sawdust trail." And he could actually point to it. "Hit the sawdust trail. Fall on your knees and receive Christ as your Savior. Then walk out of this tent into the street. Get hit by a Mack truck and go straight to heaven." After noting, rightly by the way, that coming to Jesus may well entail a bit more than Sunday seemed to indicate in his revivalist fervor, Peterson then writes, "The formation of souls is a major responsibility of the Christian church. Lives formed by the Holy Spirit, quote, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. But by and large, it is a neglected responsibility. We have lots of special programs to take care of it, but they are always on the periphery of something else. There is far more attention being given to spiritual formation in the secular world of New Age spirituality and psychological development than in the church. And however laudable the attention being given by the teachers and guides of this world, they are attempting to do it quite apart from Jesus Christ, or with Jesus only at the margins. Therefore, they are leaving out the biggest part, which is resurrection. This morning, we begin a new and hopefully meaningful message series, Living the Resurrection, which will occupy most of our ministry of the Word through June. We're also picking up where we left off in our Back to the Basics series of messages from before the Easter season. And this is a biblical basic of the Christian life, to live out the resurrection in everyday life. Now please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. If you didn't bring your own, I hope that you will take a pew Bible in hand and turn with us to John chapter 11. You'll find it there in the pew Bibles at page 1041. That's 1041. Biblically speaking, living out the resurrection in everyday life is as basic to the authentic Christian life as the historical fact of Jesus' death and resurrection. I'd like to say that again so you get it, or so you have an opportunity to get it more. Biblically speaking, living out the resurrection in everyday life is as basic to the authentic Christian life as the historical fact of Jesus' death and resurrection. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit of God who raises us from spiritual death, and the same Holy Spirit who lives within us. But how often and in how many ways do we struggle to realize or struggle to walk in the power of the resurrection in the midst of living out the lives that we have in this world? You have in your bulletins this handout. I'd like for you to pull it out and look at it for just a second. It charts our projected preaching schedule for the next little while, from today through the end of June. Just want to go through it very quickly with you. May 1st, that's today, living the resurrection when the resurrection delays. I want you to notice a couple of things. The R in resurrection is capitalized not only because it's a title, but because it also is a person. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. May 8th, living the resurrection when the resurrection scares us. I don't know about you, but frequently the resurrection scares me. I suspect it might you as well. May 15th, my family and I will be in Bemidji, Minnesota, celebrating my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. And what is not going to be exactly Paul's farewell speech, but Paul will be sharing with us the ministry of the word on that day. He and Lexi will be leaving us far too soon. We're trying not to grieve too much in advance. On May 22nd, we'll be back to living the resurrection when the resurrection disappoints us. See, there's a lot in these 44 verses, and I'm not making it up. All of this comes directly from the text. May 29th, living the resurrection when the resurrection confronts us. June 6th, living the resurrection when the resurrection awaits. June 12th, living the resurrection when the resurrection disappoints us twice. June 19th, living the resurrection when the resurrection confronts us again. And June 26th, living the resurrection when the resurrection calls. Now, I'm providing this for you and going through it in some detail this morning because it's not only the introduction to this message, but also to this message series for two very important reasons. First of all, I want to ask for your personal and persevering prayer on my behalf. I need your prayers. This preaching ministry, if we're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, If we're preaching biblically, if we're preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, listen to me, it is completely beyond us. I need your prayer. As I pray, as I study, listen, prepare, and preach over the next 2 months, and especially pray that as I preach, I will be able to live out in some exemplary way the resurrection myself. I still can't bring myself to say, as Paul did, follow me as I follow Christ, but we're in process. Secondly, I want to encourage you and your families in the strongest way possible. I know I'm a preacher and I say this frequently, but you need to be here with us in the ministry of God's Word. And not because it's me, because it's God's Word. Every Sunday possible. And if you can't be here, at least do your best to listen to our messages as they are posted on our website. That's the primary reason they are there. But I'd like to say that there is a unity of heart, mind, and action that God Himself manifests in His people as we come to a common understanding of His Word, as we come to a common commitment of faith and obedience to His Word, which cannot be accomplished, listen to me, any other way. So we need to be here. We need to be hearing. We need to be processing. We need to be praying. We need to be applying and responding in faith and obedience and doing that in a way that is somehow together. As we hear God's Word by the Holy Spirit's revelation, as we respond in faith to God's Word in the life of the Holy Spirit, which is the life of Christ in us, and as we obey God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit, we move closer to God and His will, and as we are doing that together, we are also moving closer to each other in true fellowship. This is the ministry of God's Word and Spirit in and among His people. The very life and truth of Jesus Christ being formed and lived out through His disciples, which is to say, in us and through us. Before we read our text, listen once again to Peterson's insight into living the resurrection, the risen Christ in everyday life, which I agree with wholeheartedly. Quote, "My conviction is that the church is the community that God has set at the center of the world to keep the world centered." My conviction is that the church is the community that God has set at the center of the world to keep the world centered. We could have a whole series of messages on that sentence and its biblical truth. When people are giving up on the church, one essential aspect of this centering is commonly called spiritual formation. The lifelong formation of the life of Christ in us. It consists in what goes on between the moment we realize and accept our identity as Christians and the time when we sit down to the marriage supper of the Lamb from Revelation 19:9. It deals with the way we live in the time being, the time that intervenes between kneeling at the altar and getting hit by the Mack truck. Now listen, if you would, as I read John chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read the whole account, and then we'll return to the first six verses. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death." No, It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." Isn't that a beautiful line? Oh, if we could take hold of this. "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." Oh, if the Lord would wake us up. His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there." Let's process that for a bit. "So that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Oh, that's dutiful devotion, isn't it? On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not the one who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, "the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Let's pray together. God, our Father, in the moments we have left, I pray that you would speak to us. Speak to us of our need for resurrection. Speak to us of the person who is the resurrection. Speak to us how we might live the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. To many outside the church, Christians and the Christian faith and the Christian church seem unnecessary, iconoclastic, oxymoronic, even comically irrelevant. I have no idea why they would think that. I mean, as an identifiable and major demographic group in North America and the world, we Christians are usually the source of highly intellectual, well-informed, and meaningful discourse. Take the following exchange sent to me by a friend as a prime example. You probably can't hear, read the sign, so I'll read it for you. It's from Our Lady of Martyrs Catholic Church. "All dogs go to heaven." Apparently, the church across the street wanted to give a counterpoint, which reads, "Only humans go to heaven. Read the Bible." To which we see the response, "God loves all his creations, dogs included." Across the street, apparently, "Dogs don't have souls. This is not open for debate. Catholic dogs go to heaven. Presbyterian dogs can talk to their pastor. Converting to Catholicism does not magically grant your dog a soul. Free dog souls with conversion," on the other side of the street, apparently. "Dogs are animals. There aren't any rocks in heaven either. All rocks go to heaven." I laughed out loud when I saw that, when I read through that. But under the heading of full disclosure, it seems almost certain that this funny exchange is entirely fictional. There are more technical and observant folks than I who have noted that while the sign content changes, none of the background and surroundings change. The lighting remains unchanged. The cars parked in the background stay in the same places. So unless whoever physically changes the signs ran out immediately after the guy across the street changed his sign and vice versa, then this is certainly fictional. But it was fun while it lasted, wasn't it? And this is a great relief to me. Could we Christians, especially our ministry leaders, really be that petty and that short-sighted? Well, yes, we could. And we sometimes are. Could our theology really be that bad? Yes, it could be, and sometimes it is. One of the most important ways that we can avoid being not thought of as unnecessary, iconoclastic, oxymoronic, and comically irrelevant, but avoiding actually becoming and being unnecessary, iconoclastic, oxymoronic, and comically irrelevant is to be about something real. To be about something true. To be about someone beyond us. In other words, we live out our faith. We live out the resurrection in our daily lives. But the question immediately comes, how do we do that, right? What does that look like? What does that feel like? In real life, in real time, where I am, in my life, in your life, in our lives, together. And as we begin this series of messages this morning, let's keep our central truth of the message series in mind. On the back of your bulletin, you have a couple of statements, major truths, if you will, with some blanks to fill in. You may want to fill these in. And the first one is this. It's our central truth of the message series. So you'll see it again. I won't make you fill in the blanks every time, but you'll see it again. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Somebody say that with me. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. To live the resurrection in everyday life is to allow the risen Christ to live out his life in us. Among us. And through us into the world. And he does that at every level of our relationships, as individuals before God, as families in Christ-centered homes, becoming increasingly Christ-centered, and as a congregation. I just read, and you just heard, right in the middle of our 44-verse scripture reading, one of the most important declarations in the Bible concerning the identity and character of Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. And we'll spend more time on this in a couple of weeks, but suffice it to say that when Jesus identifies himself as the resurrection and the life in verses 25 and 26, he is claiming to be the source of all life. I am the resurrection. I am the life. He's also claiming to be the creator of all that there is. Jesus is God in the flesh. And he states so explicitly here as well as in other places. But that's for a couple of weeks from now. Let's look at it from verse 1 of John chapter 11. Look there with me in the first three verses. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus. I want you to notice that the sisters sent word to Jesus, both of them together. Loving their brother, wanting to him to be healed. We might even use the word delivered from whatever was ailing him. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love was sick. First point of truth that I'd have us take from this morning's text is this. Living the resurrection requires. Somebody say requires. We really don't like words like that these days. Requires. It sounds like a have to. And if we're not careful, right behind it, well, who are you to say what the Lord requires of me anyway? And I need to say very carefully and quickly, it's not me. It's the text. Living the resurrection requires an intimate relationship with Jesus, the one who is the resurrection and the life. The people in this vignette in the life of Jesus and his disciples loved Jesus, and they were loved by Jesus. That's not just reading into the text, that's reading the text. It specifically states they loved him, he loved them deeply. This is no parable about a man in a distant city. They knew each other. They loved each other. They trusted and supported each other. And this relationship of love provided the reason and the context for these two sisters, Mary and Martha, to reach out to Jesus on behalf of their brother. We could even put it in a very familiar form. Maybe this was interceding prayer on behalf of their brother. And they knew that if anyone could do something, Jesus could do something if it wasn't too late. And if we are to begin to understand what living the resurrection means, let alone give ourselves to such a proposition, that is, giving ourselves to living out the resurrection in our everyday lives, then we must be sure that we know the one who is the resurrection. We must be living an intimate relationship with him. And that's directly from the text. So let's pause to ask the question. Do you know Jesus? I'm not asking you if you know about Jesus. I spent my first almost 29 years knowing about Jesus, being in church virtually every Sunday, religiously, and that's the word. Here's the thing, I didn't know Jesus. Do you know Jesus? I'm asking whether you know the resurrection and the life personally. And if you have trouble answering the question, what would the evidence of your life show? Is there evidence of spiritual life? Is there evidence that you've been woken up? Is there evidence of eternity? Look with me now at verse 4. This is very important for us to understand that it's not that Jesus didn't get the message, or he didn't get the message in time, or he didn't understand the message, or there's some sort of garbling in the prayer or something like that. He received the message. He received the message in time to get there. And then what? Verse 4. When he heard this, what is the this? Well, the this is, Lord, the one you love is sick. That was the message. That's clear. Comes from Mary and Martha. Whether they named him or not, they probably could, you know, he probably could have inferred very easily it's Lazarus. They're writing to me about Lazarus. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Major point number two is this. Living the resurrection requires a deepening understanding. Somebody say understanding. Living the resurrection requires a deepening understanding that God's glory is of eternal value. And or but our comfort and convenience is a much lesser value. Without any question, this is the clear truth of the Christian gospel that is most obscured and least understood and practiced in Western North American Christianity. Without any question. There's not another biblical truth. There's not another truth of the gospel that is less understood, less practiced, and most obscured by our practice of our Christian religion. We don't even think about this unless we sing it in a song. We have so tied our comfort, our convenience, and our measurable successes to God's favor. And I am deeply concerned that many who confess Jesus today in relative times of ease and comfort would renounce him if their faith actually cost them something real. There's really no way to test that today because we've got it so easy here. There are even some folks, not least of which is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel folks, that have essentially baptized the American dream as God's proven favor in his faithful people. If you have enough faith, you'll be healthy, rich, and successful. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, and I'll say it until I no longer have breath in me. Such teaching and believing is false. It's a false gospel, and it's a lie from the pit of hell, literally. But the reality is, all of us have been affected by it. We really wonder if we were more faithful, if we wouldn't do better in this life. There are some folks on the other side of the world that can answer that question for you. Living the resurrection requires a deepening understanding that God's glory is of eternal value and our comfort and convenience is a much lesser value. In fact, the Bible doesn't even seem to be concerned with it. And yet we've elevated it almost to an idolatrous status, and in some corners, completely idolatrous. In contrast, what does verse 4 say? When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness." Notice that. Not Lazarus. Not Lazarus' sisters reaching out to him. Not even the resurrection. Or the, truth be told, resuscitation, because Lazarus later did what? He died. This sickness will not end in death. No, it, what? The sickness is for God's glory. Now, let's preach that a couple of Sundays. This sickness is for God's glory. I don't know about you, but that's not really what I like to hear. I like to hear my heroic exploits will glorify God. I like to hear my being faithful will glorify God. I like to hear all the things about how I can glorify God. This sickness is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. I don't want to get up on a soapbox here. Okay, I'm already there. Here's what I have never been able to get a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel person to answer me. If the gospel is as you say it is, then what's death about? You see, they've never come up with an antidote to death yet. All of them, all of us, unless Jesus tarries, are going to die physically. This sickness is for God's glory, so that it can glorify the Son of Man. Remember, these are people who loved Jesus and Jesus loved them. They were in intimate relationship together. So here's my question for us. Would we choose sickness If God could be glorified through it, would we choose it? Would we suffer the grief of the sickness of a loved one if Jesus would be glorified in it? If given the choice, which would we choose? God's glory? Christ's glory? Or our comfort? My friends, if we are to live the resurrection in our daily lives, if we are to follow and serve and testify to the risen Lord and Savior, then we must make the transition from the avoidance of pain and discomfort to the passionate pursuit of God's glory. We've got to do it. Otherwise, we're just pretending. I'm being completely serious here. And there are some Christian brothers and sisters on the other side of the world that know we're just pretending. And they're praying for us anyway. They're loving us anyway. Finally, verses 5 and 6, and we'll pick it up here next week. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The thing I don't understand about this text is the first word in verse 6, so. Because it reads like this. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. That makes no sense to me. If I were writing this text, and it's a good thing I didn't, but if I were writing this text, I would say, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so he got up from where he was and immediately went. That's the way it should read, isn't it? Friends, there's a whole lot, in fact, an infinite amount that we don't know about God's ways and God's will and how he acts. And in this case, how he shows love. I'm not seeing things, am I? Isn't that what it says? Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. This leads us to the third and final point, and we're done. Living the resurrection requires, there's that word again, I know we don't like it. Living the resurrection requires trusting that Jesus' eternal love for us or our loved ones is not disproven, or I would also say lessened, by any circumstances in this life. Living the resurrection requires trusting that Jesus' eternal love for us or our loved ones is not disproven or lessened by any circumstances in this life. Not the death of a loved one, not our own disease, not dementia, not tornadoes, not hurricanes, not blizzards or house fires or any other painful event in this life. In fact, the testimony of Scripture is our circumstances say nothing about God's love for us. So here's what's really going on with the health, welfare, and wealth and prosperity gospel. They are robbing their people of the joy of knowing that God loves them in difficult times. Never mind the fact they cut the heart of the cross right out of the gospel. What's that? Pick up your cross and follow me daily? And friends, if we're going to live the resurrection, we've got to get to the point where we stop avoiding pain and discomfort and we start pursuing God's glory no matter what. No matter the cost. No matter the difficulty. Here's the question. Is it biblical? Question number 2, will we do it? That's it. Because you know what? If we follow after Jesus, we'll find out that we have to live the resurrection even when the resurrection delays. Let's pray together. God, our Father, this preaching task is beyond me. This believing task is beyond us. This responding in faith and obedience is completely beyond us. And yet, your word says that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. I pray, Father, that we will continue to follow after you, no matter the cost, no matter the discomfort, no matter the pain, knowing our physical life circumstances say nothing about your love for us. And yet we also have the hope that in our circumstances, you will be with us. And in fact, you have promised to be with us. And it is your presence that says something about your love for us. Something profound, something beyond, something transcendent. Help us not to pray for deliverance from our circumstances, but to be known by you and to know you and your presence and your power in our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen.